Well, if you're anything like me, you are probably a little tired after this week. I appreciate all who have come out to support the meeting, and I hope that our time together, whether that be singing or praying or studying God's Word, has been beneficial and encouraging to you. I do want to just say a word of thank you to everyone this week. Y'all have been so good to us. So many of you have had us over into our homes and fed us, and you've just been so good to us, and all the food has just been so wonderful. It has been such a blessing, more than that, to get to know some of you. You have encouraged us and strengthened us in the Lord, and we are grateful and thankful for that. I do appreciate Mom and Dad and Isaiah letting us be at their place and taking good care of us throughout the week and putting up with us. And appreciate Haley dragging out little man every night and wrestling with him. It's been a little bit of a struggle for him, but I am glad and thankful that they have been able to come with us. And just as you have encouraged me and Haley throughout the week, I pray that you are this much of an encouragement to Paul and Coral. And I hope you strengthen their hands as they work with you and help you to draw closer to the Lord. So thank you so much. I had a good idea of this congregation, a good view of this congregation from all that my family had told me, and how many opportunities you've given Isaiah to preach. You even let Dad preach occasionally, and now you've been gracious enough to invite me to speak. And so I appreciate all of that, and God bless you as you continue to work for Him. Well, this evening I want to talk for a moment about evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our faith rests on the resurrection. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that we of all men would be most to be pitied. He says that this was the most important and the first message that he delivered to the Corinthian brethren. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Jesus' death, His burial, and His resurrection were all foretold in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so I want to look at just a couple of lines of evidence to establish the historical proof that Jesus really rose from the dead. Yes, this is an event that we can be certain of, that we can have confidence in. The first thing is that when you look at the biblical accounts, the resurrection appearances appear at the end of every gospel. Now, some gospels focus on different ones, but they all cover the resurrection. Additionally, Acts chapter 1 in verses 3 through 12 gives a summary of Jesus' appearances over a 40-day period. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus appears to Paul, and he becomes a Christian. And in 1 Corinthians 15, in the verses following what we read, it gives multiple appearances, some that are not recorded any other place in Scripture. And so let's begin with something very simple. Many people suggest that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, but that He just fainted, and then once He was buried in the cool of the tomb, He revived. Did Jesus actually die by the hand of the Romans at crucifixions? Well, first of all of the Gospels, all of the Gospel accounts, all four of them agree that Jesus died by crucifixion. All four Gospels record this fact for us.
But it is not just the biblical writers who do this, but five ancient historians outside of the biblical evidence also record that Jesus died by crucifixion. All of these are very early sources. The first three date to the first and the second century, while the Talmud dates to about 200 B.C. Several early witnesses testify to the fact that Jesus died by crucifixion. And when you read the gospel accounts, you will recognize that Roman soldiers were guarding Jesus' body. As a matter of fact, when Joseph Arimathea, in Mark chapter 15, he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body, Pilate is surprised that Jesus has already died. And in Mark chapter 15, verses 42 through 45, it is the centurion who stands at the foot of the cross that confirms, yes, to Pilate, Jesus has actually died. In John chapter 20, in John's account of the crucifixion, it is the centurion who thrusts his side, and blood and water comes out in that particular passage. And the centurion and the Roman soldiers confirm that Jesus actually was dead. Roman soldiers were very good at their job, and they knew what a dead body looked like. And if they were to allow someone, a condemned criminal, to come down from the cross while he was still alive, it would have been their life that they would have paid. They confidently assert that Jesus did die on the cross, as the gospel writers claim. On March 21st of 1986, the Journal of the American Medical Association wrote an article on whether or not Jesus could have survived all of the things that he endured and all of the suffering. There were three prestigious doctors, one of them a cardiologist from the Mayo Institute. And after they carefully examined all of the text, they said everything that Jesus went through, there is no doubt, there is no medically way possibly he could have survived. Jesus died on the cross and he was buried by Joseph of Arimathea shortly after. Jesus certainly died. But big deal, right? If Jesus just died, still our hope and our faith is in nothing. But there are strong reasons to believe that on that first day of the week, over 2,000 years ago, Jesus' tomb was empty. Jesus' death was a very public thing. In Luke chapter 24, when Luke is recording a resurrection account of Jesus, and he records specifically in Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appears and they don't know that it's Jesus yet. He just walks up beside them and they're looking sad, and he asks them what they're talking about. And in verse 18, one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which happened here in these days?" And Jesus says, "What things?" And they begin to go on to explain about Jesus and his death. They expect that everyone in the city of Jerusalem at the time knew the events of Jesus' death. Jesus' death was extremely public. In Acts chapter 26, when Paul is standing before Agrippa and giving his defense, you'll remember Festus is also there. And as he is teaching about Jesus, and as he's telling the story of the resurrection,
In Acts 26 and verse 24, when Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." Luke in Luke 24 and in Acts 26, Paul emphasizes that Jesus' death was a very public event. The gospel accounts record that there are those passing by who see Jesus and who shake their head and who hurl a few insults at him. There are some in Luke 23 that are just bystanders and looking on and see his crucifixion. In John 19 and verse 20, we receive the note that where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and many people saw it. The death of Jesus was a very public thing. So how do you claim, when a death was so public, how can we be confident that the tomb was empty? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, we receive the first people who were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And in this case, it is not the disciples, it is the guards who had been guarding his tomb. They saw these events transpire, they were convinced of the resurrection, and they go to the chief priest. And in verse 11, they tell the chief priest everything that has happened. And the chief priest give them a little bit of money. Actually, they give them a rather large sum of money in verse 12. And they say, "We want you to spread a lie," in verse 13, "that his disciples came by night and stole the body." Now, this has been a popular theory since this time on. Even Matthew notes that this is a popular rumor that is spread among the Jews to this day. But you know what this particular cover story illustrates? Is even the enemies of Jesus admit that the tomb is empty. Because they have to come up with a reason that the tomb is empty. They acknowledge that it's empty. They just have to say, "Oh no, it wasn't a resurrection. It was that the disciples came and stole the body." Even the enemies of Jesus admit that the tomb was empty on the first day of the week. And any time you have an enemy admitting that is pretty strong historical testimony that the tomb was indeed empty. I want to ask you something, though. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. Where was it that the message of his resurrection was first proclaimed? It was proclaimed in Jerusalem approximately 50 days after the event happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up, which we talked about last night. Peter stands up and proclaims that Jesus was resurrected. This same group of people 50 days earlier had seen Jesus publicly executed, and now there is someone proclaiming that he has risen from the dead. How hard would it be for the original hearers of the message to investigate the claims of the disciples? Not very hard. Is it Jesus died just a few days ago? He was buried over there. Go look at his tomb. You just have to walk a short distance to find his tomb. You don't have to travel across the world. You just have to go shortly over there to investigate these claims. The disciples' claims are easy to verify. And yet there was never an attempt by the enemies of Jesus to ever produce his body.
Oh, they denied the resurrection because they said the disciples stole the body, but they never made an attempt to produce the body of Jesus. There is a recognition
that the tomb of Jesus was indeed empty upon that final day. And as we said last night,
if the disciples stole the body, they are the first people in history to die for what they knew was a lie. Some people might say, well, people die for lies all the time. That's true, but the disciples were in a position to know whether or not what they were proclaiming was true. They knew if they stole the body.
And yet they never backed down from their message. And even in the most intense scrutiny and persecution, and even when faced with death, stood by their message that Jesus really overcame death, and he really appeared to them. When you are recreating an event that you were not present for, one of the things that you look for is eyewitness testimony. The more eyewitness testimony that you have, the better off that you are.
Now, some eyewitnesses might remember certain events differently. Some of their details might change a little bit, and that's actually a good thing. If every eyewitness gives you the exact same statement in the exact same way, any detective will tell you they become suspicious because they recognize there's been an effort to get the story straight. And so the question is there eyewitness testimony of those who saw Jesus after he died?
And the answer, of course, is yes. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20 in verses 11 through 18.
Jesus appears to multiple women in Matthew 28 in verses 9 through 10. Jesus appears to Peter, only made reference in passing in two different passages. Jesus appears to the two on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appeals to all of the disciples without Thomas. Then he appears to all the disciples with Thomas. Jesus appears in John 21 to the seven disciples who are out fishing. Jesus appears to over 500 brethren at one time. Jesus appears to James, the brother of Jesus. We'll have more to say on that in just a moment. Right before his ascension in Matthew 28, he appears to them and talks with them. He appears to Paul. And over a period of 40 days after his resurrection, he appears to the disciples, giving them many convincing proofs that he really was alive. This wasn't just one person randomly who saw Jesus. This was a whole host of people who saw Jesus. A whole host at the same time who saw Jesus, who staked their very lives and their salvation upon it.
Allow me to give a parable to illustrate this. My great-grandmother died at 92 years of age when I was 12 years old. Still have some very fond memories of her. And if you care to drive down Highway 100 and turn off an old dirt road, you can find her tombstone. What if I told you that last week, after having been dead for about 20 years, I saw her. I saw my great-grandmother. Visited with her a little bit, talked with her a little bit. You would probably say, sure you did. And you would put your arm around me and you would say, Nathan, go with this nice officer and he's going to help you. About a week passes, and you run into 11 other people who know me, and you say, I'm sure sorry about to hear what happened to Nathan. He thinks he talked with his dead great-grandmother. And these 11 people say to you, actually, we saw her too. We talked with her. We spent some time with her. Now, at this particular point, you might be thinking, what in the world is going on? But then a little time passes and you hear 500 people talk to her, touched her, ate with her, spent time with her. You might have to question, maybe Nathan isn't crazy after all. And you see, that's what happens with the disciples. They don't just see Jesus once. They don't just one person randomly see Him. Multiple witnesses see Him over a long period of time. Because of this eyewitness testimony, we can be confident that these individuals actually saw and interacted with Jesus. When examining a historical document or listening to a story, often one good test is embarrassing admissions support historical accuracy. If a story has something in it that's kind of embarrassing, it shows that history is accurately being recorded and the story is not being changed to make someone else look good. Let me give you an illustration from this. Thomas Jefferson was our third president. And for years it was rumored that he had an affair with his slave girl, Sally Hemings. I believe that that was only recently proven through DNA work. But one of historians' favorite claims that this actually happened, that Thomas Jefferson and Sally Hemings actually did have this affair, was if Jefferson ever admitted this, it would have killed his political career. And yet there were several people that were close to Jefferson that quietly admitted that, yes, this was true. And so historians have took that for a long time and kind of ran with it and said they would never admit something that would hurt somebody so close to them, such a close friend or relative, unless it was true. The embarrassing admission by some of his relatives led historians to say this is probably true. So the question is, do the gospel accounts record embarrassing details that someone at that time might kind of want to cover up, might kind of want to gloss over, but they record anyway because it was actually what happened? And the answer is yes. Every gospel account focuses on different parts of the resurrection appearances. For example, John 21 tells the story of how that Jesus interacts with the seven disciples when they're out fishing. Luke 24 tells the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. Both of those accounts are unique to their particular gospel accounts. But you know, every single gospel agrees on the fact that the first and the original eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus were women. They were the first to see Him. They were the first to carry the message of the resurrection. They were the first to believe. In the ancient world, women were considered unreliable and were not able to give testimony in a court of law. Now, I want to be clear. I don't want to offend any of the women. I definitely don't agree with this. But this is the way the ancient world thought. Okay? So don't be offended at me. I'm just telling you, this is what the ancient world thought. Women were considered unreliable. If you're telling a story, a story that sounds unbelievable, that a man overcame death, do you want the heroes of the story to be people that society considers unreliable?
Why not make Peter the hero of the story? After all, he's a big pillar in the early church. Why not make John the hero of the story? Kind of change a few details. But the apostles and the original gospel authors refuse to do that, because they're actually recording history. And even though this is an embarrassing admission, even though it would lead people to mock them for this particular claim, they're recording history and they're letting the chips fall where they may.
The women are the first to report and to believe. And I tell you, when you read the gospel accounts at the end, the disciples don't come off looking too good either.
The disciples themselves are slow to believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. As a matter of fact, when the women come back in Luke chapter 24 and they say he has risen, they think that they're crazy. They make fun of them. Oh, no, that didn't happen.
In John chapter 20 and verse 9, we are told that their lack of belief in the resurrection is a failure to understand the Scriptures.
That's kind of an embarrassing admission that the teachers of the early church originally failed to understand the Scriptures.
And in Luke chapter 24 and verses 36 through 34, when Jesus appears to the disciples, they are hesitant to believe at first. He lets them touch them, and then they're still hesitant because of their joy. And finally, he eats something in front of them, and then they believe.
Even when presented with evidence, they are slow to believe that Jesus has truly overcome the grave.
You talk about an embarrassing story. Read John 20, 24 through 29. Thomas says, "I will not believe unless I put my hands in his side and my hands in his hands." He has spent Jesus' entire ministry with him. And he says, "I will not believe in the resurrection until I see it and I touch it for myself." And so Jesus appears to him again. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 3, Jesus appears to his disciples over a period of 40 days with many convincing proofs. Rather than being the heroes of the story, the disciples are very slow to believe in the resurrection. That's kind of an embarrassing detail.
But you know, once they do believe, there is nothing that stops them. According to tradition, outside of Acts chapter 12, where we are told that James is beheaded for their faith, according to early church tradition, they all die a martyr's death because they go out to all the world preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, Thomas might have been slow to believe. He said, "I'm not going to believe until I put my hands in his hands and my hand in his side." Yes, the other disciples might have been slow to believe, but once they believed, there was no turning back and there was no convincing them that they did not see the risen Lord. They stand firmly on that conviction and they are willing to give their lives because of it.
The embarrassing admissions in the gospel account show us that the gospel writers were recording accurate history and letting the chips fall where they may. You know, some people say that the disciples, they loved Jesus so much, they spent so much of their life with Him, that actually what happened is they just wanted to see Him so badly that they hallucinated that they saw Him. They didn't actually see Him. Now, we dealt with that objection briefly last night, and that objection really is not logical because there are no such thing as mass hallucination, and Jesus appears to groups at least seven different times in the recorded account.
But let's for a moment give a critic that objection. We'll just take it at face value and we'll say, okay, the disciples, they just wanted to see Jesus so badly, they imagined it.
You still can't account for two individuals who in Jesus' lifetimes were doubters and opponents of Him.
The first is James. James is, of course, the half-earthly brother of Jesus. If you turn over to Mark chapter 21, the family of Jesus thinks he has gone crazy and comes in order to take him into custody in Mark chapter 3. They're not believing in him. They think he's crazy. In John chapter 7 and verse 5, the brothers even kind of mock Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. And the statement is made in John 7 and verse 5 that his brothers were not believing in him. So even Jesus' earthly brothers don't believe his claims, and specifically James. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 1 and verse 14.
In Acts 1 and verse 14, it says, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." What in the world's going on?
I mean, we just had people that thought he was crazy, that don't believe in him, that wanted to take custody of him, that felt that he was shaming the family name, and now all of a sudden they are among the early Christians praying all of his brothers. If you turn over to Acts 12 and Acts 15, James, the brother of Jesus, is a leader in the early church. He seems to be an elder of the early church. What in the world is going on with this guy? This is the same guy who writes the book of James and who writes in James 1 in verse 1 that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ his Lord.
Josephus records that James was very sincere and faithful Jew and that he was killed on trumped up charges because he was a Christian. He was stoned to death because of his faith in Jesus Christ. What happened to this guy?
I mean, you think your brother is crazy, and believe me, I got two brothers. I get it. If my brother was claiming to be the Messiah, man, I would think they were crazy too. And he doubts him and he questions him his whole life, and then all of a sudden, you're willing to die for belief in him.
Well, the only way that I know how to explain such a drastic change and turn in his life is that in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrected Jesus appeared to James. In verse 7, when Paul is listing off all of these people that Jesus appeared to, he says in verse 7, "Then he appeared to James, then all of the apostles."
You see, James doubted Jesus in his life, and yet when he saw the resurrected Lord, he saw his half-earthly brother, he said, "Jesus is actually the Messiah, the Son of God." And he changes everything about him. And he devotes his life to service to him. And he gives his life, ultimately, for preaching and teaching Jesus. Paul was a little bit more than a doubter of Jesus. He assists in Stephen's murder. In Acts chapter 26, he says, "Anytime a Christian was put on trial, I cast my vote against them that they might die." He persecutes the church of God in Acts 8 and Acts 9. A fact that he often records throughout his epistles.
And he often says, "I long to do more."
This was a man who knew that he wanted to persecute Christianity. He wanted to stand against Jesus. Any time Jesus was brought up, Paul was going to be opposed to it. Yes, this is the same guy that went on 3 missionary journeys. Yes, this is the same man who wrote 13 of our New Testament books. Yes, this is the same man, according to the book of Acts, who was arrested and put on trial for the resurrection. That statement is made multiple times. He says that he is on trial for the hope of Israel, the resurrection from the dead, in all of these passages.
What could cause somebody to go from an avid persecutor of Jesus and his message of resurrection to now being willing to be put on trial for it?
According to early church history, Paul is beheaded in Rome for his faith.
What changed this guy?
I mean, this guy was advancing in Judaism. He knew where he wanted to go. He knew what he wanted to do. What happened to you? What made you change?
Well, in Acts 9, he came face to face with the one he'd been persecuting. And in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 9, he says in verse 8, "And last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared to me also."
Paul's conversion story is told 3 times in Acts. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. It forms a very important part of early Christianity, and it illustrates that the resurrection of Jesus changes the heart and the direction of people. You see, Paul was so convinced there was nothing that was going to change his desire to persecute and even kill Christians. And then all of a sudden, he sees the resurrected Lord.
And it's all over for Paul. And now he devotes his life to the very message that he once tried to stamp out.
James and Paul were not longing to see Jesus. They weren't sitting there saying, "Oh, I just love to see Him." But both of them became so convinced that they had seen the resurrected Lord that they gave their lives for teaching His message.
I don't know a lot of people that want to follow a dead man. And that's part of Gamaliel's point in Acts chapter 5.
When the early Christians when the disciples are brought in because they're causing a problem and they're spreading the message of Jesus everywhere, Gamaliel says, "You know, let's not be too hasty because there's been other revolutions that have popped up. And as soon as they die, it all quiets down. Let's just give this a little bit of time."
You see, in Acts 5, whenever those leaders died, their followers really weren't interested in carrying on their vision. But when Jesus dies, Jesus has more followers after His death than He ever did in His life.
What in the world would make someone be attracted to a dead man who had died as a condemned criminal?
It's because they knew they weren't serving a dead man. They were serving a risen Savior. They had seen Him with their own eyes. They had touched Him with their hands. They had eaten with Him. They had talked with Him. There was no doubt in their mind. Jesus rose from the dead. They knew that they were serving a living Savior. It was not a shot in the dark. It was not an outside hope. It was 100% firm, confident assertion, one that they were willing to die for. Do we have the same confidence, the same strength, the same motivation in serving the Lord? There are many other lines of argumentation that we could use to talk about proofs for the resurrection. I hope what we have covered tonight
has been some encouragement to you and has served to strengthen your faith.
I want you to bow with me for a moment. Oh Lord, you are King of Kings and you are Lord of Lords. You are the great I Am. You are the God that created life, and you are the God that allows us to overcome death. Lord, as we consider and we think on these evidences and these proofs of the resurrection, we ask, O Lord, that we be firmly convicted, that we recognize that there is evidence and proof, and that yes, you did raise Jesus from the dead. And Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, as we live our lives, help us ever to keep the truth of the resurrection in the forefront of our mind. And help us to praise and to honor you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Just as the tomb of Jesus was empty, one day all of the tombs will be empty. We will all be resurrected. And we will all stand before the Lord. And we will all give an account before Him of whether we have been faithful servants of His or whether we have drifted from Him. The truth of the resurrection is an exciting truth, because it tells us that our hope in God is not vain. As Paul closes out his message in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, he urges the brethren, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." As you as a congregation move forward and work together, there are always times of discouragement and there's times of hardship, but I want you to know that anything that you do for the Lord is not in vain. And the resurrection is our assurance that our work for the Lord, while maybe unappreciated by some now, will ultimately be rewarded. And I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day. If there are any in the audience who have not made their life right with the Lord, Acts 17 and verse 31 tells us that the resurrection is proof that God will judge the world. Have you made your heart and your life ready? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins, to wash your sins away and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as Peter says in Acts 2, verses 38 and 39? If we can do anything to assist you, we urge you, come forward as we stand and sing.